Okay, so you've heard, we've got this expression in our culture. I mean, it's been around for a long time, but what it does is it helps us kind of characterize people and characterize people's passions or the things that they're, you know, the things that they find value in or just things that they prioritize in their life. And so it really, in this statement, what it does is it tells us a lot about their life and the things that they find to be important. And in a lot of ways, it defines people's, you know, existence in a lot of ways. And so if somebody loves music and they've given their life to maybe getting a degree in music and they play an instrument or they sing or they're this and like their whole world is encapsulated around music, we would say music is their life. And let's just say maybe you grew up playing a sport, whatever that is, whatever your sport was. Maybe it's baseball, and you've seen the bumper stickers, or you've seen the stickers on the back of cars, and it says baseball is life, right? And you just go down the line. So maybe it's your occupation, and maybe it's a hobby. Maybe, you know, if you're a nurse or you're a teacher, and you're like, well, man, and people would describe, maybe not you, because, you know, they would say Christ is your life. But other people, they might describe and say, you know, nursing is their life. Hunting is their life. Fishing is their life. Their whole world is wrapped up in this thing. And so I want to have this conversation launching into our text tonight, because it's really this idea of the thing that occupies the deepest part of us, the thing that stirs us like nothing else, and the things that we never grow weary of. And so we think of specific people and specific situations, and certain things come to mind. And here's what I would suggest. I would suggest that if we were to ask Paul to fill in the blank is life, Paul would say, Christ is my life. And anybody that knew Paul would define him and say, man, Christ is his life. Everything in his life is encapsulated by Christ. It's his inner passion, and everything that he does in this life reflects this inner passion that he has. And it was the driving force of everything that he did. And what he's conveying to us in the book of Colossians, and specifically the last several weeks, is like, hey, Christ should be the driving force of your life. He's meant to be everything in your life. That he should consume your time and your energies and your efforts and your passions above. Not that you can't have other passions and do other things, but he should consume everything above everything else. And Christ being your life should then bleed into every other area of your life. And so it's important that we see this through this lens as we begin our conversation tonight. So here's what I would just kind of, if I was going to wrap up tonight's message in a nice little package, this is what I would say. I would say, whoever you are, wherever you may be, whatever you may be doing, whenever it may be happening, Christ is your life. Everywhere, in all things, at all times, everything is meant to revolve around Christ. And so Paul is eradicating this idea of Christian compartmentalism. He really is. He's taking it out and says, you don't have this thing over here and this thing over here and this thing over here. See, Jesus is your thing, and he takes down all the walls. He destroys all the walls. And so think of it like this. Just an easier way of saying what I just said. The Christian life is all of Christ for all of life. That's what the Christian life is. It's all of Christ, not just the parts that we like about him, not just the areas where we agree with him or we feel like that's good and that works for me. All of Christ for every single area of our life. There's nothing off limits, nothing out of bounds. Last week, and this really started the conversation in the text just a few verses before we'll start tonight. So in verse 11, and it's on your handout, or you can just look up if you have your Bible open in verse 11 of chapter 3. This is what Paul says. He says, here there is There's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, the Christian life is all of Christ for all of life. All of it. Not just the parts that we like about Him. Our relationship with Jesus should bleed into every area of our lives. And so Matt made this point last week. He said, and really we ended with this thought and this idea. And so we're building on that this week. And so he made the point, be who you are. Just what Paul is saying is like, if you've been redeemed by Christ, then simply live out who you are. You're not doing this to try to earn something. You're simply living out who you are. And I would add to that tonight. So he said, be who you are. And I would say, be who you are wherever you are. And so Paul's going to get very specific tonight as we move into this conversation. So he's just continuing this thought. Be who you are, right where you are, or wherever you are. Just be who you are. So let's pick up. And Matt went through verse 14 last week, but we'll start in verse 14 and pick up. Okay, so Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And let me pause for just a second. Tony's been, you know, the TSV, the Tony Standard Version. We've just brought, you know, the whole y'all into the conversation. But it's so important. And it's so important for our conversation tonight and leading into this text. And so, you know, when he says, bind us together in perfect harmony and let the peace of Christ rule in y'all's hearts, to which indeed y'all were called in one body. You see the plurality there? He's talking about the body of Christ. Y'all were called into one body, in this one body, but together we're called into this one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever y'all do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So when Christ becomes our life, His peace, not our circumstances, become the determining factor in our attitudes and actions. So he's talking about the peace of Christ. He's talking about this inner quietness. In verse 15, he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in y'all's hearts, to which we indeed were called into one body. He's saying, look, there's this inner quietness and calm that comes in the midst of swirling chaos. And so no matter what our circumstances are as believers, that there's this inner peace that we bring to the situation and to the equation. And so the things that, if you just think of all the things that the world gets so just worked up about and in a tizzy about and so undone about, for the Christian believer, like those things shouldn't shake our faith. They shouldn't cause us to go in a tailspin, because there's this inner peace within us. Now that is 100% true, right? That's what the Bible teaches. That's what happens. And so, you know, that's for the believer, like there's this inner peace that we can't produce, that only God can produce in us. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about peace in the body. He's talking about peace in this body, peace in this room with one another. That's what he's getting at. So what does he say? He says in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That together we're to have this peace, right? And so Christ has brought us together as one body in peace through his reconciling work. And let's just be honest. Peace never comes naturally with other people. It's something that we have to work out. We're all very different people, and there's things that you do that get under my skin. There's things that I do that get under your skin. There's things that somebody does at your table that get under your skin. There's things that people have done in this room We're joking and having fun, but there's things that somebody's done in this room that didn't just get under your skin, that wounded you deeply. So what do we do? Like, how do we handle this? What is it that Paul's trying to say? He's saying, look, peace never comes naturally, or he wouldn't address it. If it came naturally and it wasn't something we had to work on, then he wouldn't have said anything. It demands attention. And it's a challenge. When God calls us to, now look, if you came into this place and you walked in the doors and you sat at a table and you left out of here and you went home and you showed up on Sunday morning and you only showed up for service, you showed up right at time for service to start and you left right when service was over and you never had any dealings with anybody in the room, then you're safe and you're fine. But that's not biblical community. That's not what God intended for his people and how he called us to be in community with one another. And so it's something that's going to take work and effort. It's the same way with marriage. I'm doing premarital counseling with three couples right now. Y'all pray for me. Like, I forget who I told what. I'm telling them all the time. I know I'm probably repeating myself, but I don't know who I told what. What's your name? You know, it's so anyway, but the point is that whenever I sit down with somebody to do premarital counseling, I'm always like, man, marriage is wonderful and marriage is hard, because guess what? Y'all are both sinners and you're both selfish and you're going to hurt each other. And it's going to take work and effort to function, because the two become one flesh. And if you think about the body of Christ, you'd have to be hard pressed. We personalize the scripture so much and make it so singular. But man, whenever most places in scripture, and specifically just in our text tonight, it's not about Christ and me. It's about Christ and his body. Christ and his body. And so when we interact within the body, we are to put Christ above ourselves and our own feelings, and others before ourselves and our own feelings. So that's what he's saying. It's like, look, we're called to be one here. So how do we do that? In verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. The word of Christ richly fill y'all's lives. That's what he's getting at. To immerse ourselves, that the word of Christ will be at the center of everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we think, like it, that we immerse ourselves in the word of God, and it immerses in us and brings about change in us. And so God's word is meant to inform every aspect of our lives, every single aspect of our lives. But remember, be who you are, but Paul's getting personal tonight. He's meddling in our business. So I just want you to, you know, when I mentioned a while ago that there's people in this room that have deeply wounded other people in the room. And then my guess is that you just wounded them right back and we just got this big mess, right? Well, what do we do? We got to let the Word of God dwell richly in our hearts. We've got to be informed by the Scriptures, and then we've got to submit ourselves and surrender to the will of God, and we've got to live at peace within the body of Christ the way God has instructed us to. And so we've got to immerse ourselves in the Word and then just let it shape and inform everything that we do, everything. And so we focus together on the things of God. We focus together on the things that God is focused on. We care about the things that God cares about. We love the things that God loves about, that loves. And so we're asking the question, see, oftentimes when there's not peace in the body, we're looking out for who? We're only seeing things through whose perspective? And what Paul is saying here is like, you need to look at things through God's perspective. You need to let the word of God dwell in you richly. And so it's not what do I want here, or how am I justified in my actions, or what is it? It's what does God want in this situation? how would God have me to respond and react in this situation? How does God want me to handle it? And is what I'm saying, is what I'm doing consistent with the message of Christ? And so oftentimes we just base what we do on, especially when we've been hurt, we just base what we do on how we feel. And then we justify our actions instead of saying, well, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to handle this situation? Is what I'm saying consistent with the message of Christ? And remember, His message should shape and direct all conversations. All conversations and relationships between all members of whose church? His church. It's His church. And so the Word of God, His message should shape all of the conversations we have and all of the relationships that we have. Every one of them. So we're to be teaching and admonishing one another. We should be counseling one another and building each other up and pouring into one another. That's what we're called to do. We're to be seeking to grow with one another, and we should be seeking the growth of the people around us. We should want people around us to grow, and we should be investing in that growth. And then we should offer grace when they're not growing as fast. Well, we need to extend grace to ourselves, really, because when we're not growing as fast as we think they should, well, the problem's not with them, the problem's with us. Right. Who do we think that we are? Who do we think that we are? We're not God. We're not the Holy Spirit. We don't get to pick and choose. And so we extend grace, and we come alongside them, and we help them along on the path of growth and maturity and faith. And then we'll be singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. There's such a blessing of being in fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. And in that, in the midst of that, we've seen over and over and over again, the byproduct of being a believer is just a heart filled with gratitude. And when we focus on being thankful and having hearts filled with gratitude, it changes the way we see things. We begin to quit looking less at things that aren't the way we think they should be, and all of a sudden we begin to see there's so many wonderful things going on in this body of faith. So many wonderful things. God is doing so many amazing things. But if you want to, you can find things that are wrong, tons of things that are wrong. And you can focus on those things, and you can spend all your time dwelling on those things. It's just, where are you going to turn your attention? What are you going to choose to focus your attention on, right? And so we're to have hearts filled with gratitude for one another. In verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So here's a good question to ask before we take action, especially within the body of Christ, and we're unsure what to do. And it's simply this: am I demonstrating my allegiance to Christ in this situation? Am I demonstrating my allegiance to Christ in this situation? In what situation? Any situation. All situations. Any and all situations. So whatever it is, whatever you encounter, whatever it is, whoever, wherever, whenever, whatever, Christ is life. Christ is life. And so it's about not just the areas we pick and choose. It's about all of life. It's about the whole life and all of Christ for all of life. And so it's easy to sit here and in this moment, I would imagine most people are on board. We're like, okay, we get it. It's all of Christ for all of life. And then He just keeps meddling. He just keeps going. He's going to get more and more personal as we go. And so He shifts the focus from the church to the home. And I was walking down the hall this afternoon, and Tony was walking in. He said, hey, how's Colossians going? I'm like, how did I get stuck with this? See, here's what happened when I came. He said, man, quit your whining. I came back from sabbatical, and they just ironically just had it all mapped out. Hey, you're going to start preaching on this week, and this is going to be the rotation. I'm like, oh, awesome. I get to tell wives to submit to their husbands and have a great conversation about slavery and masters. Man, this is going to be fun. Hey, it just so happens it's your week, Brian. So here we are. But there's this, the thing is there's this resistance, if we're being honest, there's this resistance to when I say, wives, you're to submit to your husbands. I don't even like saying it because I know y'all are going to look at me like that. Y'all are looking at me like I'm the devil. But why is it that we hear that and there's just this resistance? This resistance. So many see submission as something that it's not. See it as demeaning or diminishing value in some sort. Like, and we will amen the submission and surrender is for all of life. And then we're like, nah, I don't like that one. I don't like that one. And here's the thing. Like Tony mentioned this. He gave this illustration when we were going through Ephesians on Sunday mornings. It's been some time. But he asked the question. He said, hey, when it comes to an airplane, maybe you remember this. He said, when it comes to an airplane, what's more important, the wing of the airplane or the engine of the airplane? To which you would say, kind of need both. Which one's more valuable? Well, they're both valuable. They have different roles. They're distinct in the things in which they do, but not one is not more valuable or more important than the other. And so that's kind of the picture we see here. All right? And so here's what I want to do. Before we get into the whole roles and responsibilities, I just want to zoom out for a minute. Let's just zoom out. Let's read the text in its entirety, and let's just hit on a few points that'll help us as we move into this conversation. All right? So we're going to start in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. See, we're just going to make everybody mad. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So let's start out with this idea of submission. Let's just, because a lot of times we push back and we think is that the best way to just get that out the building is to say this: Jesus submitted. Jesus lived a life of submission when he was here on earth. That's what he did. He's the model, the example of what servant submissive leadership looks like. Listen in John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, not to do what I want to do things the way I want to do them, but the will of him who sent me, living in submission and surrender to the Father. Matthew 26. I just pulled a few. I mean, we could go for days. And going a little farther, Jesus, he fell on his face and prayed as he was facing the cross. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Living a life of submission. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Saying Jesus is the ultimate authority, and he laid that aside to walk in submission, to humble himself. And so when we stop and think about the entire household, so we know that Jesus submitted to the Father. I don't really need to say anything else. Jesus led us where he wanted us to go, right? All right, the next point would be this. Each member in the household is clearly intended to operate in humble submission to the ultimate leadership of Christ. Nobody's off the hook. We're all called to walk in humble submission to the Father. Look, if you go through this passage in verse 18, the Bible does not say wives submit to your husbands if they deserve it. No, it doesn't say wives submit to your husbands because they deserve it. Does not say that. What does it say? It says wives submit to your husbands as is fitting to who? To the Lord. To the Lord. In verse 20, he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases who? Your parents? Oh, wait, we're not doing it for our parents. It's for the Lord. In verse 22, he gets to the bottom of this passage. And he says, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. He just keeps going. Verse 24, he says, you are serving, at the last part of that verse, says you are serving the Lord Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, you also have a master in heaven. So there's this submission that God intends for every single person within the household. For every person in the household of the body of Christ, but then he brings it in. He says, for every person in every household in the body of Christ. And so, you know, he's the ultimate leader of every single family. He's the ultimate leader of every single person in the family. Practically, though, when it starts just meddling with roles and our roles and the implications of that and how it fleshes itself out, again, I just think we begin to push back. And so another reason, you know, another way to just zoom out and think is our roles are specifically assigned by the Lord. It's not Paul's idea. It's not your husband's idea or your wife's idea or your parents' idea or your boss's idea. It's the Lord's idea. He's the one who assigned the roles. God's the one who established this from the very beginning. And we'll talk about this more in a minute, but who did God create first? Man, there's an established order from the very beginning. When he created Eve as his helper. It's like the first president and VP right out the gate. Right? And here they go. Here they go. They've been given dominion over things. And so the Creator knows what he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Another point. Our roles are ultimately accountable to the Lord. So he's the one who's assigned them, and we have to answer to him. Right? And this is tricky because a lot of times what happens is we determine our obedience based on the faithfulness of others. Right? So if they're worthy of me following and submitting, then I will submit and follow. If I agree with my parents, then I will obey. And so what we do is we base our obedience on the faithfulness of others. And so basically there are actions, and we can justify obedience or disobedience on whether or not we agree or how we feel about the situation. And so, you know, so men in the room, husbands, you know, if you have a wife who has an unwilling spirit, I'm sorry. Doesn't change things, bro. Doesn't change things. You have a role and a responsibility given by God, and you are accountable to Him for how you handle that, regardless of how anybody else does anything. Ladies, same thing for you. Your devotion to your husband is not based on how well he sacrificially loves you. I hope and pray that he does, but guess what? Your obedience in that area is not dependent upon what he does or doesn't do. And so we just base things off of what other people do, and then we justify our actions. Kids, and I know that we're not in Kingdom Kids and we're not in Awana or we're not over in the student building, but I know we've got young adults in the room that are still living at home. And you've gained some independence and you want to do things a certain way, and you feel like, well, I don't necessarily agree with what they say or what they think. If it makes sense to me, I'll do it. But they just don't get it. They don't understand. And so I'm going to do things my way. If you're at work, and you have a boss that, you know, if they treat you fairly, then I'll do what they ask me to do or what they tell me to do. If it's advantageous to me, then I'll submit in that situation. And I mean, we could just go on and on and on and on. But the reality is we're accountable for what we do, not what others do. And I would even say, regardless of what others do. Regardless of what others do. And you know, we say things, well, you know, I wish my wife was more like this, or I wish my husband was more like this, or I wish my parents were more like this, I wish my boss was more like this. But we're called to do what God's called us to do, to live a life of submission regardless of what anybody does. And I'll say this real quickly, and then we'll move on. But God does not expect us to subject ourselves to abuse. And so I'm not talking about abuse. I'm not talking about physical abuse, mental abuse, emotional abuse. I'm not talking about those things. And so if you're in a situation like that where you need help, then you need to have a conversation with one of us. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about relationships within the home that aren't perfect, but this is what we're called to do. All right? When everyone in the home submits to the authority of Christ and assumes their individual roles, everybody flourishes together. It's crazy. It's like when we do what God designed, if we do things the way He designed it to be, and we embrace it, and we truly obey and walk in submission and surrender and obedience to Him, you know what happens? Everybody flourishes. The husband flourishes, the wife flourishes, the kids flourish. Everybody flourishes. Everybody flourishes. And so, you know, a lot of times we think, well, we know better. And we think we know the way to flourishing instead of just submitting and surrender to God's way of flourishing. We think, well, God's trying to rob us of something, or God's trying to, like, what's going to happen if I do that? We don't fully trust, and so we hold back, and we think that God's trying to keep something from us. And you know, what I was thinking about last couple days is that our understanding is so skewed. It is so bent. And it's not about us thinking that we know what our role should be better than, or thinking that, okay, well, ultimately rejecting this idea because, you know, they're not doing what I think they should be doing. So we're really rejecting submission and surrender based on what somebody else is doing. But what's really going on is we're rejecting the authority of God. It's not saying, I know better than my parents. You're saying, I know better than God, because God puts your parents in authority over your life. And so we like to look at the person in front of us, but it doesn't have anything to do with the person in front of us. And we convince ourselves that it is, but ultimately what's happening is we're rejecting the authority of God, saying, not that I know better than him, I'm not going to submit and surrender in this situation because I know better in this situation. We're saying, I'm not going to submit and surrender in this situation because I know better than God. That's what's going on here. And so instead of saying, I'm going to do it my way, what God wants for us is to submit to the roles that He's established, the created order that He has established, where we flourish together. All right, so that should help us in the conversation. All right, so let's zoom in now. Let's step into this and let's have a conversation. All right, verse 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul spends more time in Ephesians really breaking these things down. But so we're not going to get off in the weeds of exactly everything that this implies. We're just going to kind of say, okay, well, what does this mean? I thought about how Suzanne and I were married for 7 years before I surrendered my life to Christ. And neither of us, my wife had been a believer. I caught her at a low moment, and she let me in. I convinced her of something that wasn't true. And so 7 years into our marriage, it became true. And but neither one of us had, we didn't come from Christian homes. We didn't know what, it looked like to live Christian lives, to have a Christian marriage. And over the first 7 years of our marriage, man, we formed a bunch of really bad habits in the way in which we did things. And so 7 years in, it's like, man, what are we doing? How do we do this? And so, you know, it's just like immediately I just started letting the word of Christ dwell in me richly and then trying to apply those things and do those things. But look, we got a lot wrong along the way. A lot wrong along the way. This is what I thought about. As we sought to submit to the Word of God, as we surrounded ourselves with people who were way farther along, when we were young Christians, I mean, we spent most of our time with people that were at least 10 years older than us. And that was on purpose. Part of it was on purpose, and part of it was like, man, people are knuckleheads. People that are our age are knuckleheads, and I don't want to spend my time with those knuckleheads. But I wanted to model myself after people that were actually doing this. And in the beginning, I thought about, because we'll be married 32 years in just a few weeks. And so 25 years we've been married as believers. And I just started thinking about early on. I was thinking, man, we had, in those days, we had good days and we had bad days. Now, really, in the beginning, it was we had bad days and we had bad days. And then we started having good days and bad days. And then we started having good weeks and bad weeks. But then we started having good months and bad weeks. And the process just continued on. And now we're at this place. And listen to me, I'm not saying it's anything that we have done. It is the work of God in our lives as we've submitted to the design that He created. I mean, now we have good years and bad days. But it was a process. It was a journey. It was to get there. And so, but it's doing it God's, doing it God's way. Doing it God's way. Look, I'm a better man. I'm a better man because of my wife's willingness to submit and surrender to the Lord. Amen. I'm a better Christian, and I would hope she would say, I mean, we've had conversations, so I feel like she would say this, but she would say, you know, early on, she rebelled against God's design in a lot of ways. And that was just the enemy at work. But once we stepped into this, we both flourish. That she's better because of me stepping into and sacrificially loving and serving and caring for her. Putting her before myself. Like, we're better because of the way that we love God and submit to Him and mutually submit to one another. It's His design. And so think about the Christian, I mean, think about the husband-wife relationship. And I want us to just for a minute, just to quickly go back to the beginning. To the beginning, when God created, and He created who? Who did He create first? What did He do when He created Him? What did He give Him to do? What's that? He had work to do. He had responsibilities. God had given Him dominion over things, and so he had roles and responsibility in the things in which He had to do. And then what did He do? He created for Adam what? A helper. And together they had dominion. And so this idea of submission, I mean, just you look from the beginning in the created order that God, He's not trying to rob us of anything. That's not what He's trying to do. But look, from the very beginning, that's the lie that we were told, and that's the lie that we believe. When Satan came to Eve, what did he say? Well, did God actually say? Well, God knows your eyes will be open and you'll be like Him. He's robbing you. You could be like God. And so what does she do? Right? God's trying to keep something from you. You can't you can't trust His plan. You can't fully embrace. It can't be all of Christ for all of life. You can't really get... No. And so what does she do? She takes the fruit and she ate. And then she did what? She gave it to who? Adam. And what did he do? So God comes strolling through the garden. Who ate the fruit first? Eve. So God comes strolling through the garden, and who does he go after? Huh. I wonder why that is. Why does he go for Adam? Because he's the one who has the greater responsibility in the situation. And now women are like, okay, I submit. Right? You're in trouble with God. You know what? You're right. But the point is why does he come at Adam? Because God had given Adam, he had created Adam first, and he had given him the primary responsibility from the beginning. From the beginning. And so why does he call him? Well, because Adam's role in their relationship, just like husbands today, is one of responsibility. It's one of responsibility. It's not about power. Now, some people make it about power. Some people abuse it. We'll talk about that in just a second. But it's one of responsibility. You know what women will not do? If you're a wife in here tonight, you know what you will not do? You will not have to answer for how you led your husband. You will not have to answer for that. You have to answer for how you submitted to your husband, but you won't have to answer for how you led your husband. But you know what your husband will have to do? We will answer for how we led our wives. We will answer for that. And so we shouldn't take that responsibility. We shouldn't take it lightly. We shouldn't take it lightly. In the same way, you know what you won't do? You won't answer for how this church was led. You won't do it. Tony will. He's going to stand before God and he's going to answer about how he led this church. I will. Matt will. Chandler will. Elders will. It's about responsibility. And it's about understanding the weight of that responsibility and understanding how much we need. Like, I desperately need to submit and surrender to the Lord, because what He's called me to do, it's a weighty thing. It's a beautiful thing. But it's also a weighty thing. And then sin enters the picture and it fractures everything. This isn't on your handout, but I just want to read you a few verses real quick. All right? So in verse 16, after they've sinned, to the woman God said, chapter 3, verse 16, if you want to write it down on your handout, you can go back to it. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Then he says, listen, your desire shall be contrary to your husband's. That sin comes in and it fractures this beautiful picture that God had created. And so now it's like the two of us, instead of being in harmony with one another, doing things God's way, now we're almost in contrast, at war with one another. He says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. See, now there's this difficulty and there's this strife and this struggle in the marriage relationship that wasn't there before. And so sin affects the woman's desire to choose God's design for submission in marriage. Sin did that from the very beginning. And it causes every single woman that has been born since then to within her rebel against God's design in submitting to His will. And then in verse 17, he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. And see, so because of sin, everything that the man was called to cultivate now rebels against him. And so think about it. He was called to cultivate the ground. He was called to do these things. But now these things rebel against him. And so God has instructed man to cultivate the heart of his wife. And now because of sin, that's fractured and she actually rebels against him. You see what sin does? See what sin did in that situation? And so we want to, as well as we can, we want to carry this out. We want to walk in his power and his grace to be able to do that. But look, we're bent towards the opposite. Ladies, you're bent towards what God, the opposite of what God has called you to do. Now, I'm not telling you it's an excuse, you don't have to do it. I'm just saying that, hey, our flesh, the flesh and the spirit is contrary to one another. And so men, like you're bent towards the opposite of what God has called you to do. And so often men do one of two things to really screw this up. Is one, they either passively, or two, they aggressively walk in this role that God has given them. And so passively, I mean, like, instead of taking responsibility, which it doesn't matter, we're still going to stand before God and answer for what we did or didn't do with that. But the point is that passively, we just choose not to walk in that responsibility. It's just easier because, let's be honest, it's easier not to. It's easy. It's hard. Doing things God's way is hard. Or aggressively, and taking advantage, domineering over. And so you see both these, that they're the extremes on both ends. But what happens is this how the role and responsibility of the man in the home gets abused, either passively or aggressively. And both are wrong. Both are wrong. Both. But he doesn't start with the men in this situation. And you know what's interesting? In the New Testament, when you start looking at the commands for the household, he doesn't start. Now, who's primarily responsible? The men. But he doesn't start with the men. He starts with the ladies. That's interesting. Because ladies, you have power to either cultivate leadership in your husband or to destroy it. To destroy it. To defeat it. Tony said this 1,000 times. And he says it just about every time we have a men's get together. Men don't fight battles they can't win. Men don't fight battles they can't win. And when you reject his leadership, when you undermine his leadership, when you disrespect him, when he finally steps in and says, all right, I'm going to do this. And then you're like, what are you doing? That's not how you do that. When you nag, you know what men do? Okay. All right. Done. Done. It's not worth it. That is not good. And I know the men are responsible to do what God's taught them to do, but I'm just telling you that you affect that. And God starts with the women, I believe, because he understands the power and the influence that you have. The opposite is just as true. That's the negative side, but the opposite is just as true. When you have a wife who respects her husband, trusts her husband, loves her husband, man, that makes me want to lead well. Right? But it's this vicious cycle. It's this vicious cycle. And so, you know, the woman does this and the man says, well, I ain't doing that. And the man doesn't do that. And she's like, well, I ain't going to respect him. And it's just this endless, never-ending cycle. Never-ending cycle. But when two people do this, when two people are together working toward mutual submission to the Lord, and the husband sacrificially loves his wife as Christ loved the church, when he's covering her and caring for her and protecting her and sacrificially giving of himself and loving her in this selfless servant type love, when he's laying aside his own desires and his own needs for hers, man, a wife wants to follow that kind of leadership. And when a wife supports him and respects him and trusts his leadership, when a husband knows that his wife is on his side, that his wife is for him. Ladies, look, we'll run through a brick wall. I'm just telling you. We'll do anything. I'm just telling you. If we know you have our back, that you're with us and you're for us, we will go to the ends of the earth for you. We will. I'm just telling you. And so it's a beautiful thing when both husband and wife embrace this. It is. When a wife trusts the decisions that her husband is going to make. And I'm not saying, listen, this is not, and again, this is why I'm saying we needed 3 weeks. One just on this thing. Literally. One just on this thing. But the reality is like, you're not always going to agree. It doesn't mean that the woman doesn't have input in the decisions that are being made. I mean, rarely. When it comes to big decisions, I mean, there have been very few decisions that Suzanne and I, after we talked about and prayed about and spent time going to the Lord, that we didn't agree upon, that God had moved our heart in the same vein, in the same stream, in the same direction. There have been moments where I said, hey, I feel like God is leading us to do this. Sometimes she's like, I don't like it, but I'll go. And then there were times she's like, as we've moved on and we've grown and we've matured in our faith, she says, I'll trust you. I trust you. Because it's not about what Brian wants. It's about what does God want. It's not about me getting my way. It's not about me ruling over you. It's me submitting to the Father and leading as I feel like God is leading us. So when a husband, what just happened here? Okay, hold on. Man, we went to something. We got to work our way back down. All right, there we go. When a husband and wife, we were like doing some children's ministry stuff there for a second. When a husband and wife seek what God wants over their own desires, the marriage will flourish. That's what happens. And it's not going to be perfect. And we don't submit based on others, but and we do it with respect. I mean, there are times that, you know, there are times where my wife could come to me and say, well, why are you being a jerk? What is wrong with you? You screwed that one up. No. But she will come to me and say, hey, are you okay? Knowing that, and say things like, you know, you were short with me or you were short with somebody else, and that's not in your character typically, so something has to be going on. Are you okay? What's going on? You see what she just did? She makes me better, but she did it in a way out of love and respect in coming and approaching me because she's for me. She's for me. And so we have those conversations all the time. And we say hard things and we talk about hard things. Right, but we do it in an atmosphere, in a culture of love and respect. That's what we do. All right, last thing on this, and we're going to move on because we've got to wrap this thing up. Last thing is, I said it a while ago, I'm going to say it again. Nobody in here is God. Nobody in here is the Holy Spirit. I know that there are a lot of people in the room that have been sitting here thinking about the fact that you hope, you know, if you're married and your spouse is here, you are thinking, well, I hope they were listening. Or you're saying, I wish they were here. I'm going to have to get somebody to suggest this sermon. Or you're waiting to get in the car so you can say, hey, I hope you were listening. Remember when Brian said this? You're not the Holy Spirit. Here's what I would encourage everybody in the room to do. Look in the mirror. Look at the Word of God and then look in the mirror. That's what I would encourage us to do. We're not the Holy Spirit. You're not the Holy Spirit. All right, verse 20. Children, we're going to blow through these last couple. Children, obey your parents in everything. Look, the children in the room, the young adults are like, yes, good. For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. All right. Everybody in the room, if you have living parents, guess what? You're called to honor your father and your mother. Every single person in the room. Every one of us. We're all called to do that. Again, we would be having different, I would be having a different conversation if I was over with Awana, and I'd be having a different conversation if I was back here over here with the students. But if you have grown children still living at home, if you are grown and you're maybe in school or you're just out of high school and you're just trying to figure life out, we need to have a conversation. If you still live at home with your parents, then you must live by their rules. I don't care whether you agree with them or not. It's their house. They are leading you, even as young adults, to try to be who God created you to be. And so there's things that they have in place that they feel like God has led them to have in place. And so you are to live underneath their authority. So if your parents are still paying your bills, if you're living under their roof, you have to live by their rules. If you don't like it, then get a job and move out. Yeah. I mean, it's as simple as that. If you don't like it, then get a job and move out. But when you move out, guess what you do? You no longer have to live by their rules. Parents, when your kids move out of your house, they no longer have to live by your rules. Cut the cord. They no longer live by your rules. They're to honor you. You're to honor your parents, but no longer live by those rules. And your parents aren't always going to be right. Just like husbands aren't always going to be right, and wives aren't always going to be right, and kids aren't always going to be right. Parents aren't always going to be right. That's not the way. It's just, but they love you. And the decisions that they make are based out of this motivation of love. And they're their authority that God has placed in your life. They're the family you were born into or the family you were brought into. And sometimes, let's just be honest, sometimes parents are, that's what I said, parents, they don't have to live by your rules. Sometimes parents are overbearing. Sometimes parents are insecure. And they act in that vein. But guess what? It's their house. It's their house. And so you have to submit to that authority that God has placed in your life and honor them as unto the Lord. You can have dialogue. You can have conversations. You can have discussion with respect. You can have those things. You can ask for clarification. But at the end of the day, if you disagree with what they've determined and deemed to be the way it's going to be, then guess what you're going to do? You're either going to submit or you're going to leave. That's the way it works. All right. Verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Who does Paul go to first? Who does he say? Does he say parents? Is this true for both parents, do you think? It is. But who does he go to? The husband, right? The father. He's saying, hey, the one with the most responsibility goes, and that's the point here that he's making, right? Who's he talking to? It's not that the mom doesn't have responsibility. That's not what he's saying. And here's the reality is we're not to provoke our children. Instead, we're to nurture, shape, and disciple our children. We're to build them up. We're not to poke and jab. And the Bible isn't saying don't make your children angry. Because if you make the decision to lead your family as God calls you to lead your family and to raise your children in an atmosphere that's going to honor and glorify God, your kids aren't going to like it. They're little sinners too. He's saying don't try to make your kids angry. Your kids are going to get angry, but don't try to make your kids angry. Don't go out of your way to get under their skin, to... Don't try to, but you're to discipline what? Not to punish, not to make them pay for what they did. You're to discipline them the same exact way that God disciplines you as a son or daughter, in love, because you want the best for them. And you know that this discipline is going to produce something good in them, right? And I would say to parents, and specifically to fathers, I would say, you need to watch your mouth carefully. I feel like that's kind of like what Paul's saying here. Watch your mouth carefully. And I'm not saying don't cuss. I think it's far worse than that. See, the words that we speak to our sons and daughters, they have power to build up or power to destroy. The things that we say to and about our kids carries a tremendous weight. Even as grown adults, it carries weight. For the good or for the bad. Right? You ever feel like, I have conversations with parents that have younger kids, and they're like, man, I feel like, or teenagers, and they say things like, man, I feel like all I ever do is get on to my kids. I'm always telling them, stop doing that. Don't do that. You're doing that wrong. You can't do that. Stop. You're grounded. Sit in time out. Blah, 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 blah. You ever feel like that or ever been in that situation, in that season, right? Well, you should change that. And I'm not saying that you should stop correcting and disciplining your kids, but if all you do is ever get onto your kids and that's all you ever do, that's a problem. If you're never speaking life into them, if you're not talking about the things that God has gifted them with, the things that make them unique and make them special. We had an elders meeting last night, and we got off on, Nate was talking about heart talks, and he was talking about positive heart talks, and he said, you know, talking about sitting down with your spouses and saying like this idea of, hey, I need to talk to you. Now, most of the time when you hear, hey, I need to talk to you, not good. But it's this idea, hey, I need to talk to you. Man, when you said that about me, when you did that for me, positive heart talks, like sit down, intentionally have a conversation to express something good that you've seen. Well, I was just thinking about that when I left here last night, and I was thinking about, we should do that with our kids. I mean, we do it with our kids all the time. We need to sit down and have a talk. About what? About what they did wrong. And we need to have those conversations. But you know what else we need to do? We need to get in the car and say, hey, let's go to Chick-fil-A. We need to have a talk. And tell them how awesome they are. Tell them all the wonderful things about them. Build them up. Encourage them. Your words have power. It'll, for your daughters, it'll affect who they seek out and who they marry. For your sons, it'll affect how they treat who they're going to marry. It'll take them to, and I'm not saying all the weight falls on you and the responsibility falls on you. I'm just saying that your words, they have power. And that goes for moms and for dads. And so as parents, our words should be corrective, but they should also instill security and safety. Not going to be perfect. All right, we literally have to fly through this. Okay. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Okay, there's really two big views of slavery, and we need to tackle this in a two-minute conversation, which just isn't fair. But our view of slavery is based on the European colonialism, right? And what we've known and experienced in America about slavery, what we've seen. What happened is Africans were taken from their home, and they were sold to people, and they were oppressed, right? And it was they were discriminated against because of color, and seen as being inferior because of color. And let me just say, the Bible has no part of this. Whenever you read this and you think, well, the Bible is not speaking to this, the Bible is, we got to take a step back, and we got to step into their culture and into their time. And so God is opposed to what took place, okay? But in this time, in the biblical time, it wasn't just an oppression of a race or a group of people. Anybody could be a slave. Even when they were taken into captivity, just think about, just quickly, and we don't have time to unpack all this, but just think about Daniel was taken into captivity. What did he do? He rose to power. Joseph, he was taken into captivity. What did he end up doing? He rose to power. Like, there was this opportunity to excel within those cultures. And this is the big thing that we need to understand. It was economically driven, not racially driven. So people could sell themselves into slavery in order to pay off a debt. Or sometimes they sold themselves into slavery just to avoid poverty. Because if I could go and serve in this place, and that's what would happen. We're talking about the home. They would step in and be a part of this home, right? And they could enjoy all the benefits of being in this home. And a lot of times what happened, not a lot of times, sometimes, but what would happen is somebody would pay off their debt, they would work off their debt, and then they would choose to stay. They would choose to stay. So we're talking about something completely different than being kidnapped from another land and sold as property and used however someone else chooses for the rest of someone's life. It wasn't one ethnicity ruling over another and seen as superior. It was economic, not racial. And so what's the big idea here as we just land the plane? It's really about an employer-employee relationship. It's about a work relationship. And he's saying, like, you should be the best employee that you possibly can, because you don't work. Whoever your boss is, however much you like them or dislike them, however much you agree with them, how much, doesn't matter. You're working as unto the Lord. So you show up every day for work and you submit to the authority at your place of work as unto the Lord. And so you don't just do good when somebody's watching, when your boss is in the room or when coworkers are in the room. You're giving your best. You're someone who has integrity in every single area, right? All of Christ for all of life. So wherever you find yourself. And this is the best way I can say it. Think of it like this. If there was a spot on an application, this is how we as believers should operate in the workplace. If we worked like this, so oftentimes when somebody finds out they're a Christian, they're like, not interested in hiring. Well, why is that? Well, they cause problems. They don't do this. They did, right? But if there was a spot that you could check a box on an application, Christian, we should work in such a way that when somebody would see that, and they would be like, that the first person they would hire because of the work ethic that Christians have, right? That would be the type of work ethic and integrity that believers have, that they would hire Christians above everyone else. That's the way it should be, and that's how we should live that out in our workplaces, right? And again, if you're an employer, if you're a boss, if you're in a position of leadership, he's saying you should understand and be reminded that you're in a place of leadership, but you submit and surrender to, doesn't matter who you are, the most powerful person on planet Earth, the President of the United States, he has to answer to authority.
Amen.
Right? And so even in positions of leadership, we're leading from a position of just like every other role and responsibility. How are we called to live? In submission and surrender. How are we called to lead? In submission and surrender. And that's what he's saying. He's saying treat the people under your leadership just and fair, knowing that you're going to give an answer for how you treat them, how they're treated under your leadership. All right. Going back to where we began. When Christ is your life, submission to him infiltrates into every area of your life. Every area. So on the bottom of your handout, and I'm going to pray, but on the bottom of your handout, I put two questions. Specifically about the things that we talked about, specifically about the things in this passage. What's an area in your life for the greatest opportunity for growth? To surrender and walk in greater submission. Where is that where you need to walk in greater submission to the Lord? And how will you choose to walk that out? All right, I'm going to pray so you can go get your kids. I love you. I know it was a lot, but it was good. It was needed. All right, let's pray. Father, we just humbly come before you and we confess that you are a good God and you can be trusted completely with everything. Everything that you say can be trusted in every area of your life, of our lives. God, we can trust and trust that to you. And so help us to, God, to embrace our roles and responsibilities. Help us not to long for something that we don't have, but embrace what you've called for us, and that in that we would all flourish in our homes, in this faith family. God, help us to be people who just walk in submission and surrender to you. Help us to take what we've talked about tonight and not just walk out of here with more information, but that we would really look in the mirror and look for ways to begin to put these things into practice, whether it's with our spouses or in the body of Christ or with our children or at our workplaces, our friends. God, help us to walk more in line with your perfect will for us. It's in Christ's name we pray.